It's a bit of a novel idea, but it is helpful for us to remember to pray for Kathy and to be reminded who she is too. We're actually looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and into chapter 7 as well, so a bit more than what was read for us. So it'd be helpful to have your Bible open for that reason. And the sermon outline is in the notices, nice and simple, so hopefully that will be a helpful framework for you to think through what we're looking at this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we look at the Bible now, please speak to our hearts. Lord, please continue to teach us to fear you with a reverent fear, the kind of fear that drives us to want to be godly and to be holy and living for you. Please keep working in us. Please keep changing us by your Spirit so that we do live in a way that is pleasing to you. Thank you for the reality of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't tend to watch a lot of rugby these days. Not sure why that is. Maybe it's because Australia is just doing so badly. But if you do watch a game of rugby, an international game where they have the national anthem at the start of the game, you're watching on the telly and the camera pans along the players. It goes along and it goes down for the short people and up for the tall people. Then it zooms out to fit the big ones in and zooms in to get the small ones. All the players in a rugby team are very different in size. And that's the nature of the game. If you swap two of those players around, you could do a lot of damage to them and to others as well. For example, in a scrum, people need to play the position that they're built for. If you've got no interest in rugby at all, maybe this will work for you. If you were to borrow someone's shoes because they match the particular dress you want to wear and they're the wrong size, they don't fit, well, that's a rather short-sighted, silly thing to do, because by the end of the night you'll have blisters and sore feet. On Friday night we went ice skating with the youth group. If you pick the wrong size ice skates, it has the same effect. What I'm saying is, playing out of position, wearing something that doesn't fit, yes, it's not the smartest idea. There are mismatches that do more harm than good. When we had the working bee over at Pullenvale, the two Waldeck girls were there wearing big gloves. It was fun to watch. I'm not sure how effective it was for them, and they're not here, so I'm not embarrassing them either. They're out with the kids. There's mismatches. Oh, no, behind Vincent, maybe. Oh, sorry, Joanna. That's a big... Anyway. There's some mismatches that do more harm than good, is what I'm saying. And the mismatch that the Apostle Paul uses to illustrate today's passage is the example of two beasts, unequally yoked. It's that verse which most Christians seem to know, chapter 6, verse 14. We don't do a lot of work with horses or with cattle or with donkeys or even with camels, and so the picture, the illustration may not work so well for us, but I take it if you unevenly yoke two different size animals, well, if you're doing some ploughing, they might go around in circles, or more than likely, you'll do damage to one animal or the other. I'm sure someone like Ron or Jock could tell you how that really works and how the illustration is really meant to hit home. But the point is, being unevenly yoked, it's being mismatched. It does more harm than good. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What's he actually talking about, though? Because it's often a verse which gets quoted in the context of marriage. If you're a Christian, don't marry a non-Christian is the application that people draw from it. Is that what it's talking about? Is that what he has in mind as he writes those words? Maybe does he have in mind the idea that if you're a Christian, then don't go into partnership with a non-Christian in business? Is that what he has in mind? Or is he saying, as a Christian home, when you need an electrician, only use an electrician who's a Christian? Don't trust anyone else. Or is he saying, only go to a Christian school? Is it that sort of stuff that we're meant to have in mind as we look at 6 verse 14? I reckon before we jump to those sorts of conclusions, let's do what we should do when we look at a single verse in the Bible. Take a step back and look at the context. What's happening in the context? And so what's the story so far? Remember, the Apostle Paul, he, humanly speaking, is the one who planted this church in Corinth. And this letter we're looking at, 2 Corinthians, it might have been written even up to 7 years later. We know there's issues in Corinth. We haven't focused in on them for a couple of weeks, but when we started looking at 2 Corinthians, we saw it nice and clearly. There's issues in Corinth. If you were to go back to 1 Corinthians, the previous letter which we have in the Bible, you'll see there in chapter 1 that the church is divided, with some following Apollos, some saying they followed Peter, and so on. There's other issues within the church in Corinth. So when you come to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you find there's immorality there. There's Christians taking other Christians to court. As you keep reading through 1 Corinthians, there's issues with even the way that they share meals together. There's issues with the way they conduct themselves during church. It's complicated. What I'm saying is there's issues in Corinth. When you come to 2 Corinthians, you discover actually now there's a division forming between the Christians in Corinth and the Apostle Paul. Perhaps because of false apostles, or like Paul uses them in a kind of a twisted English, as you bring it into English, twist around a bit, super apostles is sort of what he calls them. These false teachers or false apostles appear to be driving a wedge between Paul and the Christians in Corinth, stirring up a lack of trust in Paul, saying he's unreliable. And so as we look at this part of the Bible, here's Paul writing to the Christians, appealing to them to let him back in, to open their hearts to him. And so you see that appeal in chapter 6, verse 11. This is part that Kathy read for us. 6, verse 11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." It's like saying, bring us back in. Let us back in. Trust us again. And then the next verse, 6 verse 14, is the verse that says, don't be unequally yoked. Then if you have a look ahead into chapter 7, which wasn't read for us, but if you have a look ahead at chapter 7 verse 2, you'll see the same appeal. So 7 verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. It's the same appeal. Let us back in. And he goes on, we haven't wronged anyone, and we haven't corrupted anyone, we haven't exploited anyone. You can see how this appeal to let them, to open their hearts to Paul, it kind of bookends the passage we're looking at with the do not be unequally yoked verse in it. It would make sense for everything in the middle between those two appeals to be related, maybe to support the appeal to open your hearts to us also. And so as you look at the verses between those bookends, if you look from 6:14 to 7 verse 1, what you actually see there is an argument, a persuasive argument to be godly, an argument to be holy. So let's go through it backwards, just because that's different. So 7 verse 1, so the appeal in 7 verse 2, open your hearts to us. 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He's just saying, let's be holy. Let's be godly. And you notice the since in verse 1 takes you back into, since we have these promises, takes you back into the end of chapter 6. So if you look at verses 16 to 18, you'll see some promises there, which are quotes from the Old Testament. And if you're looking at a Bible that's like mine, you'll see this footnote. You go down to the bottom of the page and you'll find listed Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 32, and Ezekiel 37. And if you were to read those passages, well, you'll find they say pretty much what Paul says in verse 16. God will live with his people. He'll be their God. They'll be his people. They'll belong to him and him only. And then you look at verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 6. And again, you check your cross-references. You'll be digging around in Isaiah and Ezekiel and 2 Samuel. And the appeal there is to separate, to come out from, to be set apart from, which is what it means to be holy. And you know, the kind of the simple illustration, you know, this is my watch. It belongs to me. It's holy to me. For you to wear it would be a weird thing. The idea of being holy means to be set apart for God, to belong to God, to be his alone, not to be mixed in with everyone else, but to be standing out as God's people. And so you put together verses 16 to 18, Paul's saying God hasn't changed. He's the same God now as in the Old Testament. He's still working to the same plan, this plan of making a people his own, a people to be holy to him, to belong to him, to separate out from everyone else, to stand out as his people. And after throwing around the weight of the Old Testament behind him, the expectations of God fulfilling those promises, 7 verse 1, he says, Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So where are we up to? Well, we started with verse 14 of chapter 6. What's this idea of being unequally yoked? We notice that there's an appeal from the apostle to open your hearts to him at the start at 6:13 and 7 verse 2. And we're looking through the middle and we're seeing here is an appeal to be holy. The tricky verses in verse 14 to 16 form part of this appeal to be holy. So have a look at them. So verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? I understand that Belial is like a Hebrew word for Satan, a Hebrew name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? If you can imagine the Corinthians with all these idols around them in Corinth. For we are the temple of the living God. So the warning or the instructions for the Corinthians is not to align themselves with unbelievers, but rather to be holy, to be God's. The appeal, it's not to align themselves with unbelievers, but to open their hearts to the apostle and the gospel that he's brought to them. And by listening to him, continue on with striving to be godly. And as I join the dots, I think maybe what Paul's saying is, don't be yoked together with those dodgy super apostles that have come in lately. We're moving around among the members of the church there, helping people be led astray from Jesus. Just do not have anything to do with them. If you keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 and flip ahead to chapter 11, look at who he's speaking about there. So in chapter 11, verse 3, we've still got this appeal to holiness in mind in chapter 6 and 7. 11, verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's worried that the Corinthian Christians will be led astray from Jesus. Because if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you've received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He's saying these people, they're not preaching the same gospel. And you're putting up with it. You're letting them in. If you jump down to 11 verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. You can see the kind of, he's not holding back. You can see the strength in his words and the ease with which he associates the false prophets with the work of Satan. And then you come back to chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I take it these verses, they're part of his appeal to the Corinthians not to get on board with the latecomers who are preaching a different gospel, but instead to come back to Paul so that they can together press on to be more godly. It's like it's a heartfelt appeal to open their hearts, come back and keep growing in godliness. Don't change direction now. There may be a little hyperbole in it when he talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, but these people who are masquerading as apostles, they are teaching a different gospel. It will start the drift away from Jesus. That's where you'll end up. Back to our question of what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Being unequally yoked, it's certainly not a picture of pressing on wholeheartedly in holiness. It's not a picture of pressing on wholeheartedly as a servant of Jesus. It's being double-minded. It's not standing out as holy and devoted to God. Being unequally yoked, it's more like going around in circles, perhaps getting off track, making a mess of everything. There's more to see in the passage, but just, you know, hit pause for a second. I think you'd agree that Paul, as he writes 6 verse 14, doesn't have marriage in mind. I think that's true. I don't think, as he wrote it, he had some sort of business partnership in mind. But I think it's true to say, as you join the dots, yes, being unequally yoked in a marriage may lead you away from Christ. Overly connecting yourself with non-Christians, be it friends or whatever, can lead you away from Christ. But the minute you make rules and quote proof texts, so the minute you go 6 verse 14, don't marry an unbeliever, that's not, you lose the force of it. The force of it is to be holy, to be godly. It's not a rule. It's a desire to be wholeheartedly living for God. And as you look at it in its context, you can feel the weight of the verse. Don't put yourself in a position where you'll be drawn away from God is the big push. So you have this heartfelt appeal for holiness. It's a forceful appeal. He's using strong words as you put it all together. But then when you look at 7 verses 1 to 4, he's including himself. He too wants to be growing in godliness. He's not above this need to not be unequally yoked. So Paul, he refers to the Corinthians as dear friends in 7 verse 1. Your translation may be beloved. He includes himself alongside them in 7 verse 1. You know, let us together. He's not all doom and gloom either. He's got confidence that they'll listen, that they will show that they are on his side. So if you look at verse 3, 7 verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. I'm not writing you off. I'm not saying you can't change. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. What grounds does Paul have to be so confident in these messed up Christians in Corinth? You know, is it false sort of confidence to speak like that? Is he being manipulative only? I think as you read on, his confidence rests in the fact that they've already in the past responded to this sort of correction from him. You notice the for or the because at the start of the next verse. He says for or because when we came to Macedonia, and goes on to tell how the Corinthians, they have shown godly sorrow and repentance in the past. And I think he's confident that they'll do the same again. They'll listen to him. It's just that he needs to make it clear. I think he's confident they will repent again, and his heartfelt appeal for holiness is a confident appeal that's based on past repentance. And I think this is one of those times where, yeah, it is helpful to read the Bible in chunks and to be reading 2 Corinthians in one big slab, because back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, two verses 1 to 4, when Paul explained that why he hasn't made a second visit to them, he talks about having written a tearful letter to them. Now here in chapter 7, I think he's talking about how he met Titus in Macedonia, perhaps after Titus had delivered the letter and returned. So you can see the response from this letter. It was a hard letter that he wrote, but they've responded in godly repentance. So 7 verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, and not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to you to repentance. And you jump ahead over some of the specifics of that situation to verse 16. I'm glad and I have complete confidence in you. There's another sermon on those verses I've just jumped over. Perhaps learning from Paul about what it makes to me a godly rebuke is something which you can have another sermon on, but the growth group kind of goes that way, the growth group Bible study. What I want us to notice today is the genuineness of their past repentance, the sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance, the word just means turning around. So I've got it wrong. I will change, to turn around. Real repentance, to change like that, it requires humility, particularly for blokes, a lot of humility. Recognizing that we're wrong, being able to say sorry, and the desire and the willingness to change. It takes humility. So Paul is, I think, appealing for that same sort of repentance yet again. He wants them to open their hearts to him, to stop being distracted from being holy and living for Jesus, to listen to his appeal. And repentance, like what he's asking for, is the kind of repentance that as Christians we need to keep doing and we need to keep practicing. Yes, you repent to become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you're saying, sorry, God, for living my way. I want to live your way. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that I could be forgiven through him. Please keep changing me. And as God keeps changing us, we keep needing to repent day after day. We've got to realize that repentance, it's a part of the Christian life. And so if we're going to be repenting, then rebuking will also be, and correcting will also be a part of the Christian life. And I suppose that's where the Growth Group Bible study takes you, to look at the way that the apostle rebukes and sees godly sorrow. I don't know of anyone who enjoys being corrected. I certainly don't. But to be able to accept correction with humility and to be able to change, that kind of repentance, that should be second nature to us as Christians, because we will keep making mistakes. So we started looking at this tricky verse in verse 14, this verse about not being unequally yoked. We can see now that it's part of this bigger appeal to be holy. It's a confident appeal from the apostle based on previous repentance. And then if you come back to 7 verse 1, as we think about how we're going at perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So 7 verse 1, partway through the verse, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, out of a fear for God, striving to be holy, knowing that we're forgiven through Jesus, but all the same, trying to live the way God wants us to. How are you going at that? And how are we going at it as a church? When was the last time that you heeded God's word and changed and repented? You read the Bible and go, oh, no, I'm wrong. When was the last time that you changed your behaviour out of reverent fear for God? The other question for us to be thinking about is, well, are you unequally yoked? Are you double-minded? Are you trying to follow Jesus wholeheartedly while also, whatever it might be? Or are we kind of, as a group of Christians, yoked together, helping each other, growing in godliness? I think that's the kind of picture we want to be working on. As a group of believers, we need to work together to pull our weight to help each other grow in holiness. And so as you look at 6 verse 14 in that context, yeah, it is a warning, it is a rebuke, but it's also an encouragement to be on the same team, labouring together at helping each other to be more holy. I know that in a passage like this, there's other questions you may have, and I reckon they're the kind of things you keep talking about over a cup of coffee or tea or something like that. And I know also that in growth group, you get to go into more details. So let's keep doing that in growth group too. But how about I pray for us for now? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the way that you've preserved the Apostle Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth. Lord, we pray that we would heed the call to be godly. Lord, we pray for each one of us here. Please help us not to be unequally yoked, not to be led astray from you, but to be wholeheartedly living for you in a way that makes us your people. Lord, we know that as we strive for that, we know that we fail. We know that we are sinful. So, Lord, we thank you for forgiveness in Jesus. We pray that you'd teach us to continue to repent and to continue to trust in him. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.